Thank you, Duane. Martin, thank you for that beautiful song. It's so moving and so encouraging. And I just found out in between the second and third service that you wrote that song. Is that right? Wow, that's very impressive. Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we long to have you explain yourself to us. We long to be touched by your love, your grace, your mercy. And we pray that as we open your word, that you will indeed be the one who teaches us. We pray that our hearts will be so warmed by your presence, that our lives will be so affected as it will result in changes from here into eternity. Lord, we pray for miracles today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a tragedy, as most divorces are. 25 years they had been married, he a minister, and he had been seeing people on the side. So in their 25th year, they were getting a divorce. It was having a very negative effect upon their one daughter. She was 16 at the time, and in confusion and pain, sought comfort in the arms of an older boy. It resulted in a pregnancy. So now, a difficult situation became very difficult. They're Christian people, and they did not believe in abortion, but they're also realistic people, and they realized a 16-year-old mother is a very, very difficult thing. The mother of the girl had a brother who was older, and he and his wife had never been able to have children. So she inquired, "Would you be at all interested in adopting this child?" Oh, yes, they were very happy to do that, to have a child of their own. And so when this little girl was born into the world, her adoptive parents were there to greet her. They held her and took her home. As she was growing up, they told her she was adopted. It was no secret. And my, how they loved her. They took her to church and all the church programs and brought her up through the Sunday school where they went. She got singing lessons and music lessons and golf lessons, and she had a very full and wonderful life. They anticipated, though, the day would come when she would ask about her biological mother. It came at the beginning of her high school years. She wanted to know who her mother was. Now, the rest of the family knew, the extended family, when they got together for different occasions during the years, they would say, "My, she looks so much like her mother and reminds me of this and reminds me of that." But there was concern. What would she think when she found out that her cousin was actually her biological mother? Well, when they were asked, the parents, who are honest people and courageous, told her. And they had permission, obviously, from the mother to do this, the biological mother. And it was amazing. The girl was at total peace with it, happy to know that she was, in reality, truly part of the family. And she looked at her life that had been given to her by her adopted mom and dad, and she realized that she had been given a tremendous gift. And she loves her cousin slash biological mother, who is now grown and has children of her own, and she delights in the fact that she has brothers and sisters. But home was with the mom and dad who raised her. They had created such an environment that she had no desire at all to leave that environment and go anywhere else. And today, I would like to talk to you about adoption. In the Bible, there is very little said about it in the Old Testament. The Hebrews did not have it as part of their culture. There are some allusions to it. If a man had no children and his oldest servant was there, the oldest servant could get the inheritance. But that was about as close as it got to adoption. In the New Testament, it is mentioned. And it is mentioned by Paul because Paul has primarily dealt with Roman people, citizens of the Roman Empire, who have become believers in Christ. And in Rome, adoption was understood, and it was fairly popular. Now, before we open the Bible, I need to bring some of you up to speed as to where we are and what we are doing in a series of sermons called Issues. For almost a year now, we have been doing a series of sermons called Issues. The issues were questions or topics that were given to me from the congregation. And today we are dealing with the issue, can I know my sins are forgiven and that I have eternal life? This is actually the seventh sermon dealing with that question. When we turned in the Bible for an answer, we discovered 1 John 5, verse 13, where John wrote this, I've written these things to you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might know that you have eternal life. So the answer to the question, can I know my sins are forgiven and that I have eternal life? The Bible says, yes, you can know that. And we have spent six sermons since then, or six sermons associated with that answer, discovering what these things are. What did John write to give us that assurance of salvation? And we learned that we have to deal with sin. We have to confess our sin. We learned that we will have to be obedient to God, but we learned we will want to be obedient to God. We also learned that we will have to love our brothers, fellows, that means men and women that are fellow believers. We learned that we are not to love the world, and we learned what the world is and what the world is not. And then last week we discussed what John said about the Antichrist. Well, today we move further into the writings of John, and we come to the third chapter, and verses 1, 2, and 3. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. John writes this, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. In the context of biblical writers, John is preoccupied with God's love. He is called the Apostle of Love. And one of the reasons for that is he felt very close to Jesus and kind of indicates that Jesus felt close to him. But another reason for it is the use of the word agape, which means love, and agapeo, which means to love, is used by John more than any author in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention one of those words 28 times. In John's Gospel alone, it's mentioned 44 times. In all of the New Testament, agape or agapeo is written 239 times. 84 of them are by John. More than one-third of the references to love or to be loved or to love is mentioned by the Apostle John. There is a redundancy in his writings. In fact, in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, just in those three little books in the Bible, he mentions the word love 36 times. So every time you turn to John's writings, you're confronted with God loving us. And it creates a problem, actually, for preachers. The problem is this. We, who have been in church any length of time at all, have heard so much about God's love that it is kind of a, heard that one. And it's extremely hard to have a fresh approach. It's extremely difficult to preach on this topic. In fact, it may be the singular most difficult topic to preach on in the Word of God. How do you preach about God's love in such a way that somebody says, aha, now I see it. Aha, now I get it. Well, that's our challenge. But by God's grace, hopefully, there will be something that will be said today that will help us all to understand God's love for us better than we ever have before. We begin with verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. The word behold in the Greek means to know, be aware, behold, consider, perceive, see, be sure, understand. And the way that it's written in the Greek, it is plural. John is calling upon all the saints to wonder and to strive to understand what he's going to say. So this is not to an individual, it is to all of us who are believers in Christ. He goes on to say, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. The word manner in the Greek originally meant of what country, race, or tribe. And so John is saying here, the Father's love is so unearthly, so foreign to this world, he is questioning, where does a love like this come from? And the word always implies astonishment. Hold your hand here, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 8, verse 27, and I'll show you where this word, this Greek word, is used in the Gospels. Jesus is in a boat with his disciples. Jesus is sleeping in this story, and a great tempest comes up upon the sea. It is actually the Lake of Galilee. And the boat was covered with waves. The disciples are afraid that they're going to die, and they cry out, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Jesus awakens, asks them why they're fearful, why they're of such little faith, and it says he rebuked the winds, he rebuked the sea, and there was a great calm. We come to verse 27, and it says, and the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Where the New King James translates, who can this be? The King James says, what manner of man is this? Who can do something like this? What country does a man like this come from? What race is a man like this from? Who is his tribe? What is his tribe? What about a man like this? And John is telling us back in 1 John 3, verse 1, that this love of God is so unearthly, he is saying you got to be astonished about it. Who can this be? What manner of man is this, as we've read in the King James? What kind of man? What kind of love is this that God would call us his children? The word called in the Greek is kaleo. It means named. So what kind of love is this that is so foreign to us that God names us as his children, it goes on. Now the word in the Greek for children here is not just the everyday use of the word children. At the 10 o'clock service, we had children from one of the Sabbath schools come in and share with us during that service. All around us right now, there are children. And sitting rather quietly, thank you. Very nice. And we enjoy the children, and children go to school, children go to church, and you know what I'm talking about when I say children. But in the Greek, it is not talking about just children, it is talking about born children, family. I have children that attend this church. They are born children of Karen and me. That's the type of children John is saying God considers us. Look at this. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. In actuality, it's not saying we're called the children of God. It is saying we are the children of God, born of God. Now, I want to rephrase that first sentence, and here is how it would sound if we were listening with the ear of the New Testament believer. All of you be aware of the foreign kind of love the Father has permanently given us, that we should be called His born children. Wow. William Barclay writes this, quote, "By nature, a man is the creature of God, but it is by grace that he becomes the child of God," end quote. Now, there is a difference between paternity and fatherhood. Paternity describes a relationship in which a man is responsible biologically for the physical existence of a child. The man has contributed a seed which became a child. Fatherhood, however, describes an intimate, loving relationship. So in the sense of paternity, all men are children of God because He created Adam and Eve. He is the author of life. So in that sense, all of us are the children of God. But biblically, in the sense of fatherhood, men are children of God only when God offers His grace to them and they respond to Him. So we become born children of God when we accept God's grace. And God's grace is given to us through Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary for us. So we are born into the family of God. We are adopted, if you will. Now, as mentioned, it seems that the Jews did not have the practice of adoption. But it was not uncommon among the Greeks and Romans. And in their understanding, it is the same as it is in ours. It is the taking and treating of a stranger as one's own child. Now, if we apply this biblically, since we by nature have no claim on God, His act of adopting us is one of pure sovereign love. And an understanding of the beauty of this adoption is enhanced when we look at the alternative. Look at John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. Jesus is in conversation with religious leaders. Jesus was often in conversation with religious leaders. He was often in conflict with them. We read in John 8, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." Verse 44. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So when you think of a father and when you think of adoption, an understanding of the beauty of being adopted by God is enhanced if we look at what our alternative is. Watch this. One father offers life, the other offers death. One father offers truth, the other offers lies. One father offers freedom, the other offers enslavement. One father offers love, the other offers hatred. One father offers a relationship, the other offers a religion. Let's look at what the Bible says about adoption. In Romans chapter 8, we'll look at this passage. In Romans 8, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, which is made up of Gentiles and Jews who have both embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior. So in his efforts to teach the plan of salvation, he will use the idea of adoption, which would be familiar to the Gentiles and would be learned by the Jews. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now you may be wondering, is that you? Yes, it is, if you are led by the Spirit of God. And you may be wondering, well, what does that mean? I think it means this. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. When Jesus comes into your heart, He literally does not come into your heart, but He comes into your life, into your heart, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And as you seek to walk with the Lord, you will be led by the Holy Spirit. You are a child of God when you accept Jesus as your Savior. And you're being led by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." Now it's a small s spirit, meaning an attitude. "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." Now what is this bondage to fear? Paul is talking in the book of Romans about the proper understanding of how to be saved. He is talking to people who have embraced Jesus by faith and don't really understand what happened. And he's talking to people who have been very religious all their lives, and they're trying to understand faith as well. And when Paul talks about bondage in this book, he is talking about being under the law. Now, being under the law meant this, that people believed salvation came by their obedience to the law of God. And if they could do that in such a way that God would say, yeah, that's good enough, then they could go to heaven. That bondage always leads to fear. The reason it leads to fear is quite obvious. Nobody can keep the law. Nobody can. And the fear is looking forward to a judgment which is sure to take place. Because if there is a law, and that's how it's determined whether or not you can go to heaven, there has to be some type of reckoning, a judgment. And so people lived in fear. I know I should do this, but I have a hard time doing this, yet I'm going to have to answer for that. And the result is the lake of fire. So they're living in fear. Do you know that in John's writings, he says, love, perfect love, takes away fear. Takes it away. And so Paul is saying, look, I want to take that fear away from you. He goes on to say, "For you did not receive," verse 15, "the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption." That means the Spirit, Holy Spirit, of acceptance. You're in the family. And it says, "By whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Abba is just Aramaic for Father. That's all it means. So we cry out, Father. We go on in verse 16. "Thus Spirit," the Holy Spirit Himself, "bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." One of the things God is trying to impress upon each one of us is that we indeed have been adopted by Him. We are in the family. We are His. And He is continually trying to remind us of that. Now watch what happens, verse 17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Joint heirs. NIV says co-heirs. New American Standard Bible says fellow heirs. The Amplified Version says fellow heirs with Christ, sharing His inheritance with Him. Do you understand what the Bible is saying today? The Bible is saying if Jesus is your Savior, you are adopted by God, you're in the family, and you are a co-heir with Jesus. That means everything Jesus gets, you get. Now, I must confess that I feel a little selfish standing here thinking about an inheritance. Yet, I have to confess, I'd be a liar not to be excited about it. And it's written there for us to be excited about it. Now, I read this week about Andrew Carnegie, a very wealthy man. He was sitting in his office and a man came to visit him. And when this man visited him, he went on and on and on about the virtues of socialism and how it's unfair for one man to have so much wealth and it should be distributed evenly among all the people. There should be more equitable distribution of wealth. And he was going on and on and on until Andrew Carnegie grew weary of him. So he called his secretary in and he said to the secretary, I want you to give me what I'm worth. Give me a figure. If I liquidated all my assets, sold everything, what am I worth? And then while the secretary was doing that, Carnegie pulled out an almanac, looked through it, found out what the latest census was on the population of the earth. He got the figure from his secretary. He took the figure of the number of people on the earth. He divided his wealth into the number of people on earth and wrote the man a check. It was for 16 cents. He said, here, now go your way. You've got your share. Now that's cute. And that's humorous. But what about an inheritance with Jesus? Is it limited? You know, even in the next verse, when Paul's referring to the suffering, he says, the suffering of this world just doesn't compare with what we're going to get. Now, I want to challenge you to do something today. Here's the challenge. I want you to take a Bible, and I want you to take a concordance, and I want you to look up all that you can about heaven. And you're going to be very sorrowful at the end of that study because there was very, very little written about heaven. Now, we know it's going to happen, but God doesn't bother wasting any print describing for us what it is going to be like. The closest we get is Paul saying, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for him. In essence, the Lord is saying, you can't understand it. You just have to accept it by faith. Heaven is beyond our ability to understand. But there is something we can understand. Look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. This is talking about being a co-heir with Jesus. It says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of, help me here, of all things. Heir of all things. We are co-heirs with Jesus of all things. Now, I'll tell you, there's one thing of Jesus that we will always let it be for Him. And that is all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. It will be His throughout eternity. He is the only one who is worthy of that. We are saved because of who He is and what He did. And we will give Him all that glory and honor. But the other things, I'm in. I'm in. All right, well, let's go back to 1 John 3. So John wants us to be excited about this love. We come to verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, John anticipated something, or at least God anticipated something through John, and that is this. There is a theology that is popular among Christians today, and it's kind of under the law type of theology. And the theology goes something like this. Jesus died on Calvary for us. We recognize that. But that's not entirely adequate. You accept Him as your Savior, but then not only was He our Savior, but He is our example. And so, okay, now I've got Him as my Savior, but now I have to prove that He is my Savior. So you see, it's a lot like being under the law. Now it's just, you just change your focus a little bit. So now I'm under salvation, but I'm doing it the same way as a legalist. So now I have to prove that I really have Jesus as my Savior, and the way to do that is to be like Him. And it has even evolved to some theologies that say things along these lines, that Jesus will not return until His people perfectly reflect His character. Now that's heady stuff. That's difficult. Nobody's ever been able to do that. And yet a whole group is supposed to do it. I know of people who are older and very discouraged. They've tried all their lives to attain that goal, and they've never been able to make it. And some are convinced they're the reason Jesus hasn't returned, because they're not doing their thing. And you will hear sincere teachers from time to time that will appeal to people and say, "Come on, let's get on board. Let's start behaving better so Jesus can come back." Listen, there is a degree of arrogance involved in a theology like that, to think that we can hasten or delay the coming of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, Jesus said, God knows the day and the hour. It's already planned. He knows when it is, and we're not going to hasten it. We're not going to delay it. God in His mercy will come when it's most opportune for everybody to be saved. That's when it's going to happen. But the whole theology of it creates a fear. Okay, before I'm under the law and I'm living with fear, now I've got Jesus, but I still have the same mindset, so I'm living in fear again because we've got this judgment thing and all that, and I have to even have a higher standard in a way because the law was one thing, but now I have to love like Jesus did, and I have to be sacrificial like Jesus did, and I just never can rest knowing that I am truly accepted, that I am a child of God. John writes this, "Now we are the children of God." Now. What is the qualification? Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's what qualifies us. And my friends, we never get any better in the eyes of God than when we accept Jesus as our Savior. Will we grow? Yeah, but that growth has nothing to do with our salvation. It has everything to do with the results of our salvation. So John says this in 1 John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God." And then he goes on to say, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be." And yet I know people who are just overwhelmed with concern about what they've got to be. Oh no, I can't be sinning during this time. I can't be sinning during that time, just before the Lord comes. And they're so wrought up and so filled with fear. And the Bible says, we're not going to know what we're supposed to be like. But we do know this. When Jesus comes, we're going to be like Him. Why? Because our hearts are in tune with Him. That's true. Is it going to be because we live exactly the way He lives? Very, very unlikely. But it is true that the Bible says when Jesus returns, this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruption shall put on incorruption. And that, my friends, is in the twinkling of an eye. So whatever deficiencies there are, it's taken care of. We're going to be like Him when He comes. So, John goes on. We come to verse 3. He says, "And everyone who has this hope in Him," that's God, "purifies himself," that's the person, "just as He is pure." So John's saying, look, in the Christian experience, you accept Jesus as your Savior. You're adopted into the family. You're in. Jesus' inheritance is your inheritance. His Father is your Father. And you have a Father who cares deeply for you. And you are part of His plans for eternity. Now, that happens when you accept Jesus. And the person who understands that will be given a great sense of hope. Hope! It's all about Jesus. He's taken care of it. All I've done is accepted the invitation to become part of the family. And a person who does that realizes it's true, it's real, it happens. My hope is in the Lord. My hope is in God. And when somebody has that hope, they seek to do well. Why? It would be the same as being adopted into a wonderful, loving, and happy family. You look at your new father who is unbelievably caring and accepting. He's interested in your success and well-being. That creates hope. And the effect upon a person in that situation will be they will want to be like that father. They will want to be like others who are in the family. And we know we can do nothing without Him. So in cooperation with Him, we seek to live the type of life that He lives, which is holiness. All brought about by hope. Now, Paul had to deal with this problem with the Galatians. Look at Galatians 3, verse 3. Paul started them with the gospel, preached the gospel to them, and then religious people moved in, told him, well, you know, Jesus isn't quite enough. You have to add to it circumcision. You have to add to it other behaviors. Listen, friends, Jesus is enough. And the equation for salvation is Jesus plus nothing. Jesus is everything. In Galatians 3, verse 3, Paul is addressing this thing. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? They struggled with it. We all struggle with it. The devil can't stop you from accepting Christ as your Savior. So what he wants to do is make you religious after you have, get you confused and get you discouraged so that you say, well, yeah, I started by faith, but now I've got to do it. Folks, you never have to do it. It's already been done. And the person who knows that and believes that has hope in their heart. And the life that they seek to live after that is one of an expression of appreciation for what God has done for them. Now, when Jesus returns, we will be like Him. When He takes us to heaven, we will be co-heirs with all that is His. It is grace, pure heavenly grace. It is because of God's grace that we are saved. It is because of God's grace that we are adopted. It is because of God's grace that we have hope. It is because of God's grace that we are changed and seek to live lives that please Him. It is because of God's grace that we are co-heirs with Jesus. And a person who is living with that kind of hope, in that kind of relationship with God, will have such a sense of well-being that when offered other circumstances, they'll say, no, I'm hanging with the Lord. I'm sticking with Him. You see, today, friends, I offer you a family where God is the Father and Jesus Christ is our Savior and our brother. And the Holy Spirit is there to impress upon our hearts God's love. If you want to be in that family, it is quite simple. You ask Jesus into your heart, and God will throw open His home. Is there anyone here today who would like to say, Lord, I do want Jesus to be my Savior, and I do want Jesus to be in my heart, and I want to be in your family. If you'd like to say that to the Lord, I invite you to stand. We'll have our closing song at this time.